It seems like every winter, there's foggy days, snowy days, and icy roads, and it doesn't fail that you have a long line of trucks and cars wrecking each other, some people dying, unfortunately, but there was one even again a week ago, and I saw the fog around here yesterday and was hoping nothing happened around here, but it just seems to happen quite a bit. You'd think those weather guys or those construction people would come up with something to warn that there's fog 5 miles ahead, slow down. But, you know, you come up to a sign that says bridge out. Do you slow down or you speed up? You slow down. If you slow down and then you've got your wife behind you in the car and you're calling her legally, there's a sign, there's a bridge out, or don't go this way, call home, don't go this way, the bridge is out. Or you want to warn people that the bridge is out. It's under construction, or it's been damaged, it fell, or whatever, but it's a disaster, and you just don't simply want to go through the disaster. But more than that, and even more than that, you want to warn people of the disaster. If people didn't care, there would be no bridge out signs, right? And the river would be full of cars and people. But we need to care. Gary reminded us here that there's four things to look forward to. We say look forward to because remember, a seed has to die before it can live again, right? Death and the resurrection and the rapture. And then the final one is the day of the Lord. We're going to wrap this series up tonight, today. And finishing off the day of the Lord. We talked about the day of the Lord, but why? Why the day of the Lord? Why is the bridge out? Why is the bridge going to be out? And why do we need to warn people about it? I want to take you to Jeremiah 4, verse 23. I looked on the earth, and behold, it was without form and void into the heavens, and they had no light. And so just stop there for a second. What's that remind you of? That's Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. But look at verse 24. I looked on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro. I looked, and behold, there was no man, and all the birds of the air had fled. I looked, and behold, the fruitful land was a desert, and all its cities were laid in ruins before the Lord, before his fierce anger. Was God angry in, Genesis chapter 1 or 2? He was very pleased. Remember, he was happy and glad that what he had made. He saw and that it was good. And then at the end, what did he say after he made man? It was very good. Very good. And yet, here in Jeremiah chapter 4, he's not so happy. He's not so pleased. In fact, he's angry. You know, we would say, well, God, you made a mistake. I can see that you were pleased at first, but now you're mad. Why are you angry? Did you make a mistake? Well, if he did, he made it by putting that tree in the garden, right? But he doesn't make mistakes because he wants men. He wants creation to serve him by a free will. So he put the tree in the middle of a garden, only one tree. All kinds of trees and plants and stuff they can eat from. And there's only one tree. And he said, don't eat from the one tree. And what do we have to do? We would have done the same thing. I got to taste that tree. So God creates, but he also recreates. This is his character. He creates good. He creates the things that please him. But he recreates things that are broken. He recreated us. We are a recreation. We are born again. Created. And to recreate you have to break some eggs. And by the way, today they're pretty spendy. So it takes some hurt and some pain to recreate. I want to remind you, in Colossians 1, and I'll do this every once in a while, that it says, Jesus made peace, but how did he do it? Through his blood. Through his blood. The day of the Lord is mentioned 24 times in the scriptures. It's quoted as the day of the Lord in 9 of the prophetic books in the Old Testament. And yet, I'm convinced, and you can see it for yourself, but I'm convinced you see the day of the Lord, the shadows of it, the types of it, the direct allusions to that day is mentioned over and over and over in all of the prophetic books. And I would even think all, to some extent, the Pentateuch and the books of wisdom. It's there. You can't escape it. It is one of those threads, those golden threads, that line from Genesis to Revelation. Just like redemption, just like the Messiah, just like the throne of David, just like salvation and all those other things. The tribulation, the day of the Lord, his wrath, his anger is a theme. And if we want to skip it to just tickle ears, we're not fulfilling what this church is known for, I know. We preach from Genesis to Revelation. We preach everything and all of it. And people just want to simply skip this one because it's not popular and it's not fun. I want to remind you of something that's said from time to time, and maybe you've heard it, that a preacher is supposed to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. Now that's taken, I think, a doctor first used that. A doctor. Well, I have some bad news. Right? You have this or you have that. Is that good news or bad news? That's bad. So I'm going to afflict you with the bad. And then I'm going to comfort you with the good. That's God's work, actually. He just chose us to do it. It's not just me. He chose us to do it. But listen, if you're preaching the gospel, that means you also have the bad news. If you're preaching the good news, you have the bad news. If you're not preaching the bad news, it's not the gospel. It is not the gospel that you're preaching. Because we have to be saved from the darkness and the sin and the tribulation and the death that is to come. And we are to save people, scare them into the hands of God if we have to. Remember, fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. That fear is not, well, I'm not sure who he is. No, it's scared to death. It's scared to death of a God whose judgment is coming down on the world and the unsaved. And if we're not preaching that part of the gospel, we're not preaching the gospel. So that's why I decided that we're going to take 3 weeks in this and we're going to talk about the death, because it's not, death is a curse. That's not very fun. When was the last time you had fun at a deathbed? Memorials can kind of be fun, right? Especially for the saved, we have hope. Especially some of those characters that passed away, and the memories come back to you of who they were and what they did, and they make you laugh. And then the hope that you're going to see them again. And the second thing, the resurrection. And the third thing, the rapture. And then, of course, the fourth thing that we're talking about is the day of the Lord, which is mentioned so many times. Now, again, it's mentioned in Jeremiah. We just read it, and I don't know if you've ever looked at the book of Lamentations. When was the last time you read Lamentations and you would say, well, that wasn't written for the tribulation? And I would make the case that when you read stuff like this, how lonely sits the city that was full of people when Jerusalem is going to be decimated again? How like a widow has she become? She was great among the nations. she will not be in the tribulation. She who was a princess among the princes has become a slave. That was written in 600 BC. But I am totally convinced that it's a picture of the lamentation that's going to happen during the tribulation when those exiles are going to be in Petra or Bozrah in Jordan like this. Lamentations 1:2, she weeps bitterly in the night. Do you think those people in Bozrah are going to be having a good time? With tears on her cheeks. 1:3, Judah has gone into exile because of her affliction. Because the Lord has afflicted her. It's happened before. It will happen again. 1:6, from the daughter of Zion, all her majesty has departed. Her foes gloated over her. They mocked at her downfall when the Antichrist is standing in Jerusalem and decimated the people. And we don't even want to make the list of the things that are going to happen. They're horrible. And in 2:5, the Lord has become an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He will do it again. Why? The day of the Lord is also mentioned in the New Testament. In Acts 2 and 1 Thessalonians 5, which we're in. 2 Thessalonians 2. Isn't that interesting? Two letters in a row. Paul mentions it, quotes it, day of the Lord. 2 Peter chapter 3. It's always, always, always darkness and gloom. It's always the bridge is out. The bridge is out. You have cancer. You are going to die, and it's going to happen soon, and it's going to happen quick. Now, isn't it interesting that the day of the Lord, quoted, the day of the Lord, is not mentioned in the Revelation? And yet, it doesn't have to be, does it? Because the whole book is the day of the Lord, at least after chapter 3. It's called in chapter 6, the great day of their wrath has come, the Lamb and his Father. Isaiah 13:9, behold, the day of the Lord comes cruel with both wrath and fierce anger to lay the land desolate. Why is there such gloom? And why is it that we don't like to talk about it? We don't want to talk about it because it is, let's just be honest with you, it's a downer. It's a downer. The other day, when Sonia's mom went into the hospital, she went at like 8:30 in the morning. And they took tests and they were doing things and we didn't hear anything all day. All day. You would think like a couple hours, well, what's going on? You go in there, what's going on? Her son's there, you know, what's going on? We don't have any answers for you. You know why? Because they're working it out. Let's find out what the problem is. And then later on in the day, the bad news. Congestive heart failure, bleeding from the lungs. It's not good news. The doctor has bad news. And we don't want to skip it, do we? We don't want to, like Peter says, 2 Peter and other places where it says, you know, go get it, take a drink and go party. Go just shrug it. Bury your hand in your head in the sand and just go away from it. That's what the world's doing. That's what much of the church is doing. And that's what pastors and teachers are doing who are not fulfilling God's word and saying, warn them, the bridge is out. The bridge is out. So this brings us the gloom, the reason for the gloom, this brings us to the reasons for the day of the Lord. The reasons for the day of the Lord. And there are five of them. And there's more, but I'm going to get to the major ones. Number one is for the glory of the Lord. And we say, wait a minute, you and I know who God is. He's the God of all creation. He doesn't need any more glory. We worship him every day. I hope you do. Pray to him every day. We sing about him every day. But do your friends? Do your family? Does the world? Does our presidential White House, it's a complete disaster. So the glory of the Lord. They need to know that God is God. They need to recognize him. They need to, every knee shall bow. And so the glory of the Lord in Ezekiel 36:23, I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations. The name you have profaned among them, he's talking to the Jews there. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I show my holiness in you before their eyes. Now Israel was supposed to glorify his name and worship him and show the nations his name. They did not do that, so he's mad at them for that. And then the rest of the world is supposed to glorify God. They don't do that. I wonder if the church is doing that now. I hope the church is doing that. I hope this church does that, because if we're not, he's going to be mad at us too. But he's going to say, my name is holy. And they profane it. Everybody uses it like they do every other word. It's like a word and not a name. They profane the name of God. And so in Ezekiel 38:23, in that great day of Gog and Magog, he says this major war that's coming. He says, why is it coming? I will magnify and sanctify. So he's going to blow up his name. Not that it has to be bigger, but I remember Charles Stanley saying this like 40 years ago. I'm serious. It had to be at least 40 years. And he's saying, it's not like you can make God's name bigger. But it's like when you got your hand out here, and this is what he said. You got your hand out there, and it's far out there. But when you bring it closer, that's all you see. That's God. And we need to see his name. We need to glorify his name. He needs to blow it up for us because we're blind. And then sanctify. He's going to set himself apart so that everybody will see him. So he's going to magnify and sanctify himself and will reveal myself in the sight of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord, Yahweh. I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations shall see my judgment that I have executed and my hand that I have laid on them. Well, Lord, didn't you do that when Jesus came? Didn't you reveal your name to the nations? And he said, yes, I did that, but they what? They rejected my servant. They hung him on a cross. So what's it going to take? What's it going to take, son, when you touch the stove? What's it going to take, son, when you disobey me? Right? We all know. Okay, I have to set this thing apart and get your attention. And that's what God is going to do. He must do it. He will do it so that people will reveal, it will be revealed to the people of the world who he is and why they should be glorifying him. I want to remind you, this is so key, I think, to understand Genesis and all of the Pentateuch, but Genesis in particular. That when I'm convinced that Moses was writing that in the desert, he was revealing to the people who God was, because they were 400 years without him. They were in Egypt and they didn't know who he was. And God said, he's the creator of the world, and he took it from them. And now Israel knows, and now we know. Isaiah 37:20, and now, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God. You alone. That's what he wants to know. That's what he wants us to know. So the first thing is to glorify the Lord. That's the umbrella of everything he does, even salvation. What's the second reason? Gary, you want to come up and preach this one? I got it in my notes right here. Justice, number two. And then I even said, Gary, how we doing? And he said that this morning, didn't he? How's the nations doing in justice? It's conformity to principle and maintaining that conformity. That conformity brings order. And we must have order or we have chaos. And God says, okay, I want to maintain conformity so that we can have order. That's why he gives us laws. That's why he gives us the police, the judges, the legislature. That's why we have the judicial and legislative and executive branches. Again, how we doing with the president who is hiding top secret documents everywhere? Psalm 9:8. He judges the world with justice. He governs the people with equity. He judges them equally. Now, the problem is, we say, well, Lord, where are you at? You say that righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. In Exodus 18, remember Moses? He's sitting outside the tent of meeting, and he sat there till from morning till evening to judge the peoples. And he's going to send his second judge, Jesus. And we say, Lord, where are you? Why isn't this happening on the planet now? And so Acts 17:30, although God overlooked the ignorance of earlier times, he now commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Everybody knows, and yet everybody rejects him. So guess what? He has to come. He has to come and set this right. God's patience is recognized in 2 Peter 3:9. God has patience toward you, not wishing that any should fall under this judgment, wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That we all come to understand who God is and reach out for his justice. Remember, folks, listen, we want his justice. You want God's justice. Because when you say, God, judge me, then you are found guilty. Then you fall at the feet of Jesus Christ at the cross. And the cross, the blood, washes your sins away. If you say, I don't want to be judged, then you're not under that cross or under that blood. And so we want to be judged so that it can be done with. We want to kneel now. We don't want to have to kneel later. And I'm talking about, at the judgment seat. That's what I'm talking about. We will kneel before Jesus Christ at the Bema seat, but not at the white throne judgment. So the glory of God and the justice of God, and let's talk about something we don't want to talk about. Something we don't understand. The third one is vengeance. Is God a vengeful God? He's not a vengeful God. He's a God of vengeance. Okay? He's not out after. That's not all he is. That's not his whole character, is out to get vengeance. But he's out to perform vengeance. Psalm 94:1 through 2, O Lord, God of vengeance, a God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Repay to the proud what they deserve. And that's the key. The word is to pay, repay. What is vengeance about? It's something is owed. There has to be a retribution. And you and I know this every day, don't we? When somebody wrongs you, somebody steals something, we don't pay enough, we walk away from the gas station and we go, I didn't pay that person enough. I need to go back in and pay up. Or they gave me too much money. I need to give it back. Something is due. We like judgment, and in fact, it's innate. It's within us. It's just like justice. And vengeance is like, it's innate in us. Something is due. So God is our God. Now, the difference between us and God is that he tells us not to take it ourselves. Romans 12:19, beloved, never avenge yourselves. What's the word there? Never. Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. It's like McDonald's. We want it now. I want to take care of it myself. Because it's innate in us and we know somebody's wronged us and we want to take care of it. And this whole concept of not doing it ourselves is all the way through scriptures. It's Leviticus 19, Deuteronomy 32. You know, Revelation 6, remember the martyrs underneath the altar? They're saying, how long, O Lord, before you avenge our blood? And he gives them a white robe and he says, wait a little longer. Because it's innate and it has to come and we know it. But here's the key. God has a very, very long memory. He has a very, very long book. In Revelation 18:4, come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins or contract any of her plagues. For her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Give back to her as she has done to others. Pay her back double for what she has done. Mix her a double portion of her own cup. Who is he talking to? Who's he talking about? Babylon. Babylon's gone. There's no Babylon. He's talking about Babylon. Gary and I believe it's the literal Babylon. In some sense or another, I think there will be a city there. But he's talking about a literal people, a literal city, but he's also talking about a spiritual city and a spiritual power. And so all through the ages, you have these physical cities on the earth, like Babylon, like Sodom and Gomorrah, right? That are pictures of this enmity with God, this wickedness on the planet, and he doesn't ever forget. In fact, he piles it up. So this is interesting. People might say, well, you know, you keep alluding to the book of Obadiah. Obadiah is one chapter. One little chapter. What do you get out of that book? Well, I'll tell you something else besides the last time we talked. We're talking about the day of the Lord, which is mentioned there. And he's talking about three peoples in particular. The Edomites, the Philistines, and the Canaanites on the day of the Lord. And you say, well, that doesn't make any sense. Have you seen a Philistine lately? Some people say, well, yeah, I hail back to them. You know, a boss from the Palestinians, he says we hail back to the Canaanites. So some people like that. I don't know why they would do that. I'd be like J.D. Farag and get as far away from them as you can. Go to God, run to God. Why is he harboring this? Because it says particularly of these people, especially the Edomites, they have a perpetual hatred toward Israel. They have a perpetual and eternal hatred toward God. And he has stored it up. So we say the Canaanites are gone. They're dead in the ground. Don't worry about them. And God said, that's not biblical. That's not my word. I'm going to take care of them. I'm going to take care of those who are dead, those who are living, and those who will live in the land of the Philistines, in the land of the Edomites. Edom and Moab and Canaan is still alive and well. And there's people living there that act exactly the same and in fact have the same DNA. But folks, for his people, for you and me, he remembers our sins no more. See, he has a long history, a book of remembrance that he keeps for the unbelievers and the unbelieving nations. But for you and me, Hebrews chapter 8:10, for I will forgive their iniquities, I will remember their sins no more. Psalm 103:12, and yes, this one's in the scriptures. I will cast their sins as far as the east is from the west, and I will remove their transgressions from them. He doesn't remember your sins. If you think that you're afraid to stand before the Lord, you don't have to be. He's going to wipe away every tear. We're just struggling for rewards now. We're wanting to do good for him so he can say, well done. But he's never going to say, you wicked person. He's never going to say, well, I made room for over here for you in the corner. You're less than somebody else. He is never going to do that. You will be judged for your works in the church, in Christ, for his name's sake. That's it. And that's a system of rewards. Some people are going to get more than you. Some people are going to get less than you. And you say, well, I thought God was liked equity. He likes equality. I'm going to treat you all equal, but that doesn't mean you all get the same thing. We're not all going to get the same thing because he's not a cookie cutter God. So we need to be working on his behalf. So that's vengeance. What's another reason why the day of the Lord has to come? Number four, he's going to take back what is his. He's going to take back the world. You say, we say, I thought the world was Satan's. It is Satan's. Let him have it. But watch, Nehemiah 9:6. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. So you go and you build a car, a beautiful car, and somebody comes and takes it. What do? You go to the cops. You say, that's my car. I want my car back. And he's ruining it. He's running up and down the street in it. He's doing all kinds of stuff. You're saying he's hurting my car. I want it back. Deuteronomy 10:14. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Over and over and over, God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. So we say, wait a minute. I thought that Satan owned the planet. He doesn't own the planet. He doesn't own heaven. He doesn't own anything. He rules. We say, now, oh, wait a minute. What's the difference? He's been given authority. He's been given authority. I want to remind you something. There's only two men in the Bible that are literally, directly the sons of God. Can you name them? Adam and Jesus. Okay, Adam and Jesus. Who's the faithful one? Jesus. Who's the one that sinned? Adam. When Adam sinned, he gave up stewardship of the earth. He gave it to Satan because he lied and disobeyed God. And so God allowed Satan to rule. He's allowing Satan to rule. And like was mentioned this morning, he's got a very, very long chain. He's under a chain, but he's under a very, very long one. Too long, I would say. Adam was a ruler. He was a king, if you will, but not a king because it wasn't a nation. He was a ruler. He was a priest. He was a steward. And he fell. And that's the principle. Once you fall, it's given up. It's given over. And the devil was allowed to rule. Look at Luke 4:5. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you will worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. What did Satan offer him? What did Satan offer Jesus? The planet? No. The universe? No. The kingdoms of the world. Jesus said, you can have them. They're yours. The father of lies and has his kingdoms. So everything belongs to God, but he's allowed to rule. Satan is allowed to rule. Now, we know that the earth and the heavens are God's. And John, 1 John 5:19 says, we know that we are of God and that the whole world is under the power of the evil one. So in other words, here's the deal. Romans says that we have been subjected to pain. We groan. Remember, all the earth groans. All the universe groans because we've been subjected to this prison. However, Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's the fullness thereof, the world, those who dwell in it. We're all God's. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. And then Jesus says in John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world. He said it a few times. I think he's making a point. And what's he going to do? He's going to bring his kingdom to the earth. That's why when he showed up, he said the kingdom of heaven is nigh unto you, or near. Why? Because the king was there. It's close. And he's saying, take me in as your king. They killed him. Then he said, you will not see me again until you see me coming on the clouds. Because why? Matthew 6:10. I love this. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Jesus is going to come. He's going to bring the kingdom. And God's will is going to ultimately be done. Here's a key that you need to understand. Matthew 12:29. How can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds up the strong man? He's talking about the devil there. Then indeed he may plunder his house. John 12:31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of the world be cast out. Why? Because Jesus overcame sin. He overcame death. He raised, was given authority by the Father, and now he's going to conquer the devil. Give him time. Give him time. John 14:30, hereafter I will not talk much about you, for the prince of this world hath come, and he has nothing on me. He has nothing on Jesus, because he raised from the dead. So he's going to take back the world. He's going to take back all the kingdoms of the world. He's going to appoint kings. Did you know he's going to appoint kings in all the nations? And they're going to have to go up to Jerusalem every year. Oh, hurt me. Let's go up and celebrate Sukkoth with Jesus every year. And then he's going to take back Zion. The first part is to take back the world and the kingdoms of the world. But what's going to happen? Where is Jesus going to be? Where's his throne? And this is so particular. This is so pointed in the scriptures, both the Old and the New Testament, through all the promises from Gabriel to Zechariah and to Mary and to the disciples. Remember the disciples. Will you now bring the kingdom? Well, where's Jesus going to be? And so Psalm 87:1, on the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. Selah, pause, take your coffee and go down by the river and think about this. Selah, pause on this. Think about this. He wants the dwelling places of Jacob, and in particular Zion. The dwelling places of Jacob are not heaven. They're not in heaven. Jacob in particular talks about the 12 tribes and the DNA. They are planetary people. They are human beings. And Jesus wants to rule among them in Zion, in Jerusalem. Joel 3:2, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land. So he's coming back to take the world, and he's coming back to take his capital, Jerusalem and Zion. This is an eternal covenant that was given to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's a literal, a spiritual, and eternal, and physical kingdom. It's all the above. The contrast to that is Babylon, which is also, if you think about it, literal, physical, spiritual. Did you know that after it was born, it was eternal? Babylon would be eternal. It will be destroyed forever. The physical place on earth will not be, but there will be a fire. I think the book of Revelation, one of the places say Babylon will burn forever. I think it's this place of the dead. So someone took it. Someone took it, and God wants it back. And he's going to live there. He's going to tabernacle with us. Jeremiah 31:6, come, let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God. So we get to go up. Awake, awake. Clothe yourself in strength, O Zion. Clothe yourself in beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean will no longer come into you. And the children of your oppressors will come bowing before you. All who despise you will bow down at your feet and will call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. That's in Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 60. Now, again, I hear people say this is not a physical place. This is a spiritual place, and it's heaven. And this is a funny way of showing it, because God wants it back. In Psalm chapter 2, he promises his son, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. And Ezekiel 44, he lays out the map where the prince will be and where the throne will be. And so going back to 1 Thessalonians, where we started all this, now concerning the times and seasons, brother, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains among a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. The bridge is out. What's your job? What are we here for? To preach the good news. Because there's death because of sin. There is a resurrection. There is a rapture at some point. But the day of the Lord is going to capture those who have not died and have not given their lives to the Lord. And it's up to us to tell them about the bridge that's out. It's up to us to tell them about the way around that bridge, which is Jesus Christ. Now, what's the first thing that Jesus mentions is going to come before the bridge is out? What's the first thing that we can recognize? False teaching. It's the number one thing on all the lists. If anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, there he is, do not believe him. For many false Christs and false prophets will arise. There, at that time, will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead many, if possible, even the elect. Jeremiah 29:19, I will do this because they have not listened to my words. The first thing to look for is false teaching. Matthew 24:4-5, see to it that no one misleads you, for many will come. That brings you and me. This is the final reason. The salvation of many. The salvation of many. Ezekiel 39. Now, this is in the day of the Lord. They will forget their disgrace and all the treachery they committed against me when they dwell securely in their land, with no one to frighten them. When I bring them back from the peoples and gather them out of the lands of their enemies, I will show my holiness in them in the sight of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God when I regather them to their land, not leaving any of them behind after their exile among the nations. That's the Jews. How about the Gentiles? Acts 2:19. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming and of the great and glorious day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the final reason for the tribulation. Did you know that? That doesn't get talked about a lot, but remember, sometimes it takes discipline for people to turn around. It takes the hand of the Lord to turn people to God. Lord, we're grateful for your love, that it is your love that saved us. It is your love that sent your son for his own tribulation. Lord, that he would give up his blood, his life for us. But your power has recreated and brought him, not recreated, but lifted him out of the grave, Lord. And now he's our King and Lord. And he's given authority, Lord God, to come again. We pray that you'll give us a message of hope for those who have no hope, Lord. That there is hope in you, Jesus Christ. And we need that message in our hearts first. We need each one here to recognize that we can be saved from our sin. And that we have that sign that the bridge is out and the way around that bridge. We praise you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.